Speaking on this program is Brother Winford Claiborne.
Thank you very much. Much of my life has been spent in the classroom, either in high school or in the university. During those years, I have had a great amount of experience asking questions. I'm treating you today as if you were in my classroom. I have a number of questions I must ask you about works. I hear preachers on television and on radio telling their listeners that they are saved by grace alone, through faith alone. I'm not questioning anyone's sincerity, but does anyone really believe that? Have you ever heard any of those preachers tell their audiences? I know the Bible speaks of doing good, visiting prisons, taking care of widows and orphans, giving generously to the church, reading their Bibles and attending the services of the local church. But nobody really has to do these things. If they must perform any of these good works, they are not saved by grace alone, through faith alone. What would happen to those churches if their preachers actually teach what they claim to believe? Could those churches survive if they practice what their preachers teach? We must understand in the beginning of our study today that no one, absolutely no one, deserves God's gracious provisions for our salvation. Nobody has ever earned or can earn the grace of God. But does that mean that Christians are not obligated to do the will of God? Have you ever taken the time to examine words like do, must, keep, should, ought, and obey? I invite you to listen carefully to Paul's admonitions to Titus. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared unto all men, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us, that He might redeem us from iniquity and purify unto Himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. These things speak and exhort, and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise you. Titus 1:11-15. Paul exhorted the same young preacher. This is a faithful saying, and these things I will that you affirm constantly, that they who have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable unto men. But avoid foolish questions and genealogies and contentions and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and vain. And let ours also learn to maintain good works for necessary uses, that they may not be unfruitful. Titus 3:8-9, 14-15. Did you notice in this second reading the expression, maintain good works? Titus 2:8-14. The English Standard Version renders the term, devote themselves to good works. The tense of the verb maintain demands that Christians constantly maintain good works. Is that an option for Christians, or must we obey the divine injunction? Paul taught the Roman Christians that God will render to every man according to his deeds, or more correctly, works. To them who by patient continuance in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. Romans 2:6-7. Incidentally, the expression patient continuance in well-doing literally means enduring in good works. I return now to Paul's teaching in Titus 2:14. Paul affirms, Christ gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity, and purify unto himself a peculiar people, literally a people for his own possession, zealous of good works. Our lesson today will be devoted to the theme, zealous of good works. What does it mean to be zealous? What good works could Paul have had in mind? I shall answer these vital questions as time allows. Did you know that the word zealous and the word jealous are translations of the same Greek word? The word zealous is used of being zealous of the law, zealous toward God, zealous of spiritual gifts, zealous of the traditions of my fathers, and zealous of good works. The word zeal, zelos, can show how dedicated Christians are to their beliefs. Paul commended the Corinthians for their generosity in helping the poor. For I know the forwardness of your mind, for which I boast of you to them of Macedonia, that Achaia was ready a year ago, and your zeal has provoked very many. 2 Corinthians 9:2. If zeal is directed toward serving God and others, it is a great blessing. But sometimes our zeal may not be informed by knowledge. Paul expressed great concern for his Jewish contemporaries. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves to the righteousness of God. Romans 10:1-3. The expression, righteousness of God, does not refer to the fact that God is righteous. The term relates to the way God makes men righteous. Paul explains how God makes men righteous. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For therein, that is in the gospel of Christ, is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Romans 1:16-17. Zeal can be a powerful force in men's lives, but it must be rooted in knowledge of God's truth and motivated by love. Otherwise, it can be very dangerous. Does anyone doubt that the Muslims who killed nearly 3,000 people on 9/11 were zealous? Adolf Hitler and the Nazis were zealous in killing Jews and others they considered inferior and a blot on the human race. Marx and Lenin were zealous in turning Russia into a slave state. There are militia groups in the United States that work day and night to promote hatred toward Jews, blacks, Hispanics, and other minorities. Are the white supremacists zealous? If you have read their literature and heard them speak, you know the answer to my question. Now think of the Apostle Paul's zeal in spreading the kingdom of God. Paul probably established more churches of Christ than any other person in the history of the Lord's church. In his great chapter on the resurrection, Paul told the Corinthians, "For I am least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace that was bestowed upon me was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me." 1 Corinthians 15:9-10. Before Paul obeyed the gospel, he was zealous in persecuting the church. Philippians 3:6. After he obeyed the gospel, he devoted himself night and day to preaching the soul-saving gospel. Is there any doubt in your mind that Paul was zealous of good works? The term good works must be defined in harmony with the Word of God. Just because a person thinks he is engaging in good works does not mean he is. For example, white supremacists and members of the Ku Klux Klan have engaged in intimidating minorities and even in killing them. You do remember the tragic killing of the four little girls in a church in Birmingham, do you not? Did the men who planned and executed that vicious and immoral deed believe they were engaging in good works? We are not the ones who have authority to decide what good works are. That prerogative belongs alone. Good works, from God's viewpoint, can be summarized under three headings: preaching the gospel, helping the less fortunate, and edifying or building up the church. I shall discuss these topics in the order I listed them. Let us speak for a few minutes on the absolute necessity of preaching the gospel of Christ. Or is it an absolute necessity? If we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, preaching the gospel cannot be an absolute necessity. But no serious Bible student could ever deny the Lord's commandments to preach the saving truth of the gospel. Prior to our Lord's ascension to the Father, He commanded His apostles, "Go, therefore, and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you all the way, even unto the end of the age." Matthew 28:19-20. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved, but he who does not believe shall be condemned. Mark 16:15-16. Thus it is written, and thus it behooved the Christ to suffer, and to rise from the dead the third day, that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in His name among all nations, beginning in Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things. Luke 24:46-48. These were the marching orders of the army of the Lord. We do not lead men to Christ by means of guns or bombs, but with the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Ephesians 6:17. If you ever had any doubt about the place of preaching in the scheme of human redemption, a brief examination of some of the cases of conversion in the book of Acts should remove that doubt forever. On the day of Pentecost, the Apostle Peter preached the very first gospel sermon ever recorded. He based his sermon on prophecies from Joel and from the Psalms of David. He concluded his sermon by declaring, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this same Jesus, whom you have crucified, both Lord and Christ." As a result of Peter's powerful sermon, 3,000 people were baptized and became members of the body of Christ. Acts 2:36-41. Sometime later, although we do not know how much later, the same apostle preached a second sermon on the porch of Solomon's temple. Acts 3:12-26. Luke outlines God's plan for spreading the gospel beyond Jerusalem and Judea. Jesus told his apostles, "But you shall receive power after that the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses unto me in Jerusalem, and in all Judea, and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost parts of the earth." Acts 1:8. We have already seen how Peter preached the gospel in Jerusalem. The next phase of evangelizing the world was to go to Samaria. "Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them. And when they believed Philip, preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Christ, they were baptized, both men and women." Acts 8:5-12. In the same chapter of Acts, Luke records the conversion of an Ethiopian eunuch. The inspired record says, "Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture, Isaiah 53:7-8, and preached unto him Jesus." Acts 8:35. The fact is, preaching occupied a very prominent place in every case of conversion in the book of Acts. I shall take time to give you just one more. The Apostle Paul had been preaching in places like Athens, Thessalonica, and Berea. He then visited the city of Corinth, where he encountered two faithful workers, Aquila and his wife Priscilla. Because they were of the same occupation as Paul, they were tent makers, Paul stayed in their home. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded the Jews and the Greeks. And when Silas and Timothy had come from Macedonia, Paul was pressed in the spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. Acts 18:1-5. Please take note of what occurred as a result of Paul's preaching. Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his house, and many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized. Acts 18:8. We know that Paul later told the Corinthians, "I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified." 1 Corinthians 2:2. Since the gospel is God's power unto salvation, does that not mean that Christians in every age have a sacred obligation to preach the unsearchable riches of Christ. If the Bible means what it says, there is no possibility of anyone's being saved if they do not hear the gospel and obey it. The Apostle Paul quoted Isaiah 28:16, "Whosoever believes on him shall not be ashamed. For there is no difference between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is rich unto all who call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them who preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." Romans 10:11-17. There have been preachers in different religious groups, including some churches of Christ, who have taught that being totally committed to Christ means almost exclusively evangelizing the lost. No serious Bible student can deny the absolute necessity of preaching the gospel to the lost. Our Lord demands it. The apostles and the other faithful first century preachers engaged in it. Faithful Christians through the ages have been devoted to it. But it is a mistake to argue that bearing fruit in the cause of Christ is primarily limited to seeking the lost. Jesus came to seek and to save the lost, Luke 19:10, but that was only part of his ministry while he was on earth. Peter affirmed at the house of Cornelius, "God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him." Acts 10:38. In Christ's great sermon on the Mount of Olives, he outlined what will happen in the final judgment. "When the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. And before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from another, as the shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And he shall set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me meat. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in, naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came unto me. Then shall the righteous answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see thee hungry, and feed thee? When did we see thee a stranger, and took thee in, or naked, and clothed thee? Or when did we see thee sick in prison, and come unto thee? And the king shall answer and say unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, inasmuch as you did it unto me, the least of my brethren, you have done it unto me. Matthew 25:31-40. I have mentioned one extreme among some religious groups, and that is, the very essence of Christianity is to evangelize. Another extreme almost totally ignores the need for teaching the gospel to the lost. In the late 1800s and early 1900s, there was a movement in the United States called the Social Gospel. Men like Washington Glanton, Shaler Matthews, and Walter Rauschenbusch appeared to care little about sound doctrine. Their main concern was revolutionizing society. The Westminster Dictionary of Church History, edited by Gerald C. Brower, says concerning the Social Gospel, "It was a movement among American liberal Protestants to Christianize society by applying biblical principles of love and justice to institutions such as the family, the state, and the economy, seeking to redeem corporate as well as individual life." One of the most influential men in the movement was Charles Sheldon, whose book, In His Steps, has probably sold more than 30 million copies, pages 775 and 776. Sheldon was the one who popularized the saying, "What would Jesus do?" Many of our young people wear bracelets with the initials WWJD, What Would Jesus Do? There is no doubt Jesus himself went about doing good. There is also no doubt he commanded his disciples to do the same. If churches of Christ and individual Christians have an interest in imitating the Lord, we must be concerned about helping the poor, taking care of the sick, and visiting men and women in prison. I'm fully aware that there are parasites who have no intention of working and who prey on churches for their living. If churches are truly concerned about doing good, they should investigate to ascertain if the people asking for help are truly needy, or if they are sponging off the generosity of people who claim to be Christian. I know a case where a man would go to a local church and ask to be baptized. He would then ask for financial help. He would go to another church and ask to be baptized, and on and on. He was finally exposed as a scrounger. Incidentally, the word scrounge probably is derived from a word meaning to steal. I want to touch on a topic I almost never hear discussed. When girls become pregnant out of wedlock, how many churches and individual Christians help those young women? Please understand that I strongly oppose, because the Bible does, intimate sexual relations outside of marriage. The Bible teaches that unrepentant fornicators are not going to heaven, 1 Corinthians 6, 9, and 10. But when a young woman is pregnant out of wedlock, if her people will not help her, faithful Christians must. Thousands and thousands of young women abort their babies because they are convinced they cannot survive with a child to rear. They would have to quit school. They would not be able to work and take care of the child. So they kill their babies because no one would step up and help them. Paul urged his brothers and sisters at Galatia, "As we therefore have opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of the faith." Galatians 6:10. Our responsibilities to help others are limited by the expression, "As we therefore have opportunity." There are people all over the world who desperately need help, but we are not in a position to help some people. We are to do good unto all men as we have opportunity. Did you know there are people who deny that we should help non-Christians? I met a man several years ago who advocated that position. I asked him about helping orphans. He said we could help orphans if their people were members of the church. I was absolutely shocked that anyone would take. Obviously, our obligation is to help fellow Christians first, that is, those who are the household of the faith. But we must help all people who are in need as we have opportunity. The little book of 1 John stresses the duty of Christians to help those who are in need. A few verses from that epistle will have to suffice. "In this the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Whosoever does not do righteousness is not of God, neither he who does not love his brother." 1 John 3:10. Does doing righteousness necessarily involve helping the sick, the poor, and others in need? "But whoso has this world's goods, and sees his brother have need, and shuts up his heart of compassion from him, how does the love of God dwell in him? My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth." 1 John 3:17 and 18. There are many people in nursing homes and in hospitals who have no need of financial support, but many of them are lonely and discouraged. I am aware that the word visit, episkeptomai in Greek, in Matthew 25, 36 and 43, means to visit with help. But financial help is not always the help some people need. There are people in nursing homes who have no family, or whose family members never or almost never visit them. They may not need money, but they long for someone to be with them and to let them know that someone still cares. Do you remember the inspired advice Paul gave to a young preacher, Timothy? "Charge them who are rich in this world, that they be not high-minded nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who gives us richly all things to enjoy, that they do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate, laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. 1 Timothy 6, 17-19. There is one other aspect of being zealous for good works I must discuss before our time expires. The church that would please God must edify or build up its members. Christians who have not been taught sound doctrine may be led astray by some smooth-talking false prophet. That has happened thousands of times since the church of our Lord was established on the day of Pentecost. The Apostle Peter was well aware of such men. He warned, "But there were false prophets among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily, or secretly, shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. And many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. And through covetousness shall they with feigned or well-turned words make merchandise of you, whose judgment of a long time lingers not, and their damnation slumbers not." 2 Peter 2, 1-3. If the church does not have a solid teaching program under the direction of faithful elders, the members may not be active and may apostatize. We do not know the circumstances that led to the problems the Hebrew Christians faced, but it almost certainly involved incorrect or inadequate teaching. The author of the book of Hebrews tells us, "For when for the time you ought to be teachers, you have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and have become such as have need of milk, and not of strong meat. Everyone who uses milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a baby. But strong meat belongs to them who are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern between good and evil." Hebrews 5:12-14. Does the situation the author of Hebrews describes sound similar to some of the churches you know? What is the solution to the problems the book of Hebrews outlines? Please listen. "Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection," or maturity, "not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and faith toward God." Hebrews 6:1-2. The author of Hebrews does not deny the importance of the first principles of the oracles of God. He was urging his brothers and sisters to grow beyond these great truths. The first principles provide a foundation for our service in the kingdom of God. But we must not be satisfied with a foundation. We must build on the foundation. But if the congregation you attend does not have a good teaching program, that should not prevent you from growing. You have your Bible. You can study it on your own. In addition, you can purchase good Bible dictionaries, concordances, commentaries, and other helps. There is no excuse for our not being good Bible students. Peter commanded, "But grow in grace and in knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." 2 Peter 3:18. The tense of the verb grow demands that we keep on growing in grace and in knowledge. Thank you for listening today, and may our Heavenly Father richly bless you.